Well, good morning and happy Sabbath. This morning, the presentation is entitled Breaking Free. And I think as Bible-believing Christians, the Bible presents a very balanced perspective of human nature, that mankind does have a fallen, selfish, sinful nature. That's what the Bible means when it says we have a fallen nature. It doesn't mean we're born into this world and we're guilty of sin. But it means that we all have this condition that lends itself to selfishness, toward sin. And through pattern, through choices, behavior that forms a pattern over time forms our character. Good or bad. And sometimes bad, you know, good habits are good. We've known people that, you know, got up at 5 o'clock every morning for their job for 40 years and were tired and still got up 5 o'clock every morning for the rest of their life, even though they didn't have a job to go to, because it was a habit, right? But we can form bad habits as well through our choices, and those can become addictions, right? Sinful behaviors and they're imprisoning. They can bind us. They can cause all kinds of problems, secret ones, open ones. And it's Jesus' goal to free us, to help us to break free, to realize that there is hope. And we can look at any situation and feel hopeless, that there's no hope for that individual. We look at ourselves and say, well, there's no hope for us either. Or we can look at Jesus and realize that there is hope in all situations. And so this morning we're going to look at a story of a gentleman that many in that community considered hopeless. But coming in contact with Jesus, he changed his life and freed him. And so that's what we're going to talk about today. So if you wouldn't mind, let's join in prayer one more time. Father in heaven, again, thank you for this opportunity to come and stand before this group of people on this day, on your holy day, on this Sabbath morning. And I ask for your Holy Spirit to guide me, to give me the ability to correctly communicate the ideas in my words, what you've given me to speak. But above and beyond what my words can communicate, I pray that your Spirit will speak to all of our hearts the things that you know all of us need to hear. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So open up with me to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5, and this story we're going to read is told in Matthew and Luke, and as I mentioned the last time, that Mark is usually the shortest, he is the shortest gospel writer. He is very direct, doesn't always use a lot of the, doesn't include unnecessary details. This, however, in this particular story, Matthew actually includes less details. Mark includes more. And so, and he's a little more graphic in his description of this man's situation. But we're looking at Mark chapter 5, and we're looking at verse 1. It says, "Then they," meaning Jesus and the disciples, "came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes." Now, I'm going to stop there. We didn't get very far, but you'll find in the different accounts, sometimes it says Gadarenes, sometimes it says Gerasenes. One another was Gergesenes. Essentially, this area is all pretty much agreed upon. It seems to be copious errors or just different variations in the spelling. But it was a southeastern region of the Sea of Galilee. It was mostly Gentiles who lived in that region, as you'll see kind of makes sense in the story. It was a rather desolate part of the lake. Not a lot of people lived around there. There were a number of cliffside caves that they used as tombs. And so, of course, you know, back in the first century, when a person died, they would put them in these rock-carved tombs. You know, that's what they did with Lazarus and they did with Jesus. Well, they had this location around the Sea of Galilee there, this one side where they had a number of caves in the cliffside. And so they used this as a series of tombs. And, of course, you didn't find a lot of people there, especially in the Jewish community, because a dead body being exposed to one made you unclean. And so being exposed to the tombs also made you unclean. So you didn't find a lot of people around there. And probably just in general, you know, people don't like to hang out at graveyards. And so this was kind of a desolate area. And so Jesus was going there intentionally. If you read in the story leading up to this, they had traveled across the Sea of Galilee. Jesus had been very busy teaching and preaching. He'd been talking a lot about parables. And he was exhausted. And just prior to this was the where he passed out in exhaustion in the boat, and the massive storm came up, and they were terrified and woke him up, and he calmed the storm. But that's how he was exhausted. He was sleeping. And so early that morning, they arrive here on this side of the lake, and they're quite surprised by what they find here. And so the next verse says, verse 2, when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit who had his dwelling among the tombs. And no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains. And the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. So they're greeted by this individual who is not well. Like, we can agree to that. Later on in the story, it refers to him as a demon-possessed individual. Here it says he is possessed of an unclean spirit, but essentially that's a demonic spirit. Just, you know, when it says a spirit, the word demon actually comes from the word daemon, which simply means spirit. And so we understand that the fallen angels who rebelled in heaven, those angels are referred to as spirits, God's angels. It's just the name daemon kind of stuck for the negative group that rebelled. And so that's how we get the term demons. So that's why you find the interchange there. So this man is possessed with this unclean spirit. And you can see that it is ruining his life, to understate it. I mean, the man clearly is violent. He's out of control. He's out of his mind. It says at night, people could hear him echoing from the tombs as he cried and wept, and he cut himself and mutilated himself. There was this sense of self-hatred. But it was, again, he was under the control of this demonic entity. It said that people had tried to bind him and tried to chain him. Just like in any community, if someone's out of control, provides a threat, you know, law enforcement comes in to subdue the individual. That's what they were probably trying to do here, but he exhibited this strange supernatural strength and is able to rip these chains and shackles. But then he's not even in his right mind to completely remove the chains and shackles, so he's got part of them hanging off of him through this process while he's just kind of out of his mind, and he is possessed. And you know, you look at someone in this situation, and, you know, the question is often asked, well, what constitutes someone being possessed? You know, what has to happen to an individual? And there's not an exact science. We don't know. And, of course, there's a lot of skeptics in society who have different explanations and so forth. But, I mean, just from a pure theological standpoint, we all understand if we engage in sin and sinful behaviors, we're kind of giving a certain amount of control to the devil in our lives, but we wouldn't classify ourselves as possessed. That would not be a balanced way to look at it. So how does someone get to where he's at? And this is just kind of my own perspective. I think there's people that deal with the occult in very direct ways sometimes. That provides an opportunity or a doorway that we don't fully understand. But I think that sometimes it's almost like through understanding in a way like addictions. You know, it's choices made over time, over years, to the point where you're stuck in it. You're almost imprisoned in it. You know, through choices, you know, we can give power to the devil in our lives. I think of it like a company that has public shares. Like, you can buy a share and own part of the company, right? But there's certain people that have a controlling interest in the company. And every once in a while you hear of a company that's like, you got like three owners, you know, and one of them dies, and all of a sudden now that who gets all the shares? Because if the other owner buys it, they get a massive controlling interest, and then everybody starts selling and getting out because they don't want to be under that guy's rulership, you know, at the company kind of thing. And I think in a way it's almost like, you know, Satan has bought so many shares in a person's life through these decisions that the power of self-control has left. And they're in a very severe, dilapidated state where they're not even in control of themselves anymore. They're in misery. The person is almost like trapped inside their own body in a form of torment. And so they're there, but they're not fully there. And I think that's what's going on with this individual. And we don't know the full circumstances other than the fact he is well known in this community. He is more than likely, I think one of the passages indicates that there was somewhat of a common pathway near there, and so he probably assaulted people on a regular basis if anybody went near there, had this reputation. And so here Jesus gets out of the boat with the disciples. Hopefully Jesus had a good night's sleep at this point, and this guy comes tearing down the beach at Jesus and the disciples. And I can imagine the disciples all run for cover, but Jesus acts in the way that you would think he'd act, which is very different than everybody else. It says, verse 6, when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, what have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me. And verse 8 says, for he said to him, come out of the man, unclean spirit. And so this man rushes down almost in attack form and then stops in Jesus' presence and worships him. Now, I wonder, you know, there's probably a couple things going on there. I mean, if there's like I said, there's the man who is the man, and then there's this unclean spirit or spirits, as we're going to see, that are controlling him, that are influencing him in overpowering ways. And I think we're seeing that duality as he comes rushing down. Probably the demonic entity wants to tear Jesus apart. And the man who's controlled is out of his mind, and he just, you know, he wants to inflict pain on everybody else because he's tormented, right? We see that in society a lot. I mean, just as non-demon-possessed people who are suffering like to inflict suffering on other people, right? That's just a way of, you know, they're having a lousy day. They want you to have a lousy day. They maybe can't express it in that language, but emotionally, they just want to see someone suffer like they are. And I think that's part of our sinful human nature. That's part of what the devil wants to do to us too. That's why it's important we allow Christ to form his character in us. So that even when we are challenged, when we are suffering, that we don't reflect a demonic character to other people, but we can still reflect Christ's character. And I've encountered so many people who, as I've said before, whose lives, they've endured suffering to a degree I can't even understand, but yet they're more positive and happy and kind and caring than I am. And so, again, that's the character that the devil is trying to work in us to reflect his character, but Christ gives us an opportunity to reflect his character instead. So this man comes rushing down the beach, and he encounters Jesus. And there's no choice but to submit, to worship. And I think the man who's trapped inside the body, I think he recognizes that there's something about this Jesus that can give him freedom, that can break the bondage. He's not happy being out of control and out of his mind. He wants to be free, and he senses there's something different about this individual. But the fact that the words that come out address Jesus as the Son of God, the Most High, I don't think that's the man speaking that. I think that's the unclean spirit. I think that's the demonic entity, because the demonic entity knows who Jesus is. And see, not everybody at this point in our story has a real clear picture of who Jesus was. But we, 2,000 years later, students of Scripture, understand the history of who's standing there on that beach. This is the Creator. This is the Son of God who spoke everything to existence. Right? Colossians tells us that. The Gospel of John tells us that. When Moses went to investigate the burning bush on the mountain, Jesus was the one that was speaking to him. When the Ten Commandments were communicated, it was Jesus who was present. John told the religious leaders in John chapter 8, he says, I am who I am, right? I am that I am. He referred to himself as the one that spoke at the burning bush. And so this is the creator of heaven and earth. This is the being that when Solomon had his temple inaugurated and they stood outside and the temple glowed with the glory of God, the one who's standing on that beach was the one who was in that temple making it glow. And that unclean spirit knows that. And so when he comes rushing down the beach, he has no choice but to submit, not in allegiance or loyalty, but in authority. This is his old boss. Still technically his boss, he just doesn't want to pay homage to him. And so that's why he says to him specifically, he says, Jesus, Son of the Most High God, I implore you by God that you do not torment me. There's a personal knowledge going on here. There's a history. Like you encounter people sometimes, you know, maybe you know you're with a friend or somebody, you're out in public and you see a stranger and all of a sudden someone says something to your friend and you look at him and you're like, is that just a random person? And all of a sudden your friend starts jawing back and forth and stuff goes on. You're like, whoa, 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 there's some history here. These people know each other. These aren't just random strangers stumbling into each other. And so these spirits and Jesus, they have history together. And he says, do not torment me. Now it's interesting because it says, Jesus had said to come out of the man. But verse 9, Jesus asks him, he says, what is your name? Now, you'll encounter different ministers with deliverance ministries and things of that nature, and they always give you these protocols of like how to get demons out of possessed people and things like that. And I've read a number of those things. I've never found anything consistent. Like, Jesus helped deliver people, but they'll give you these different things, and like some of these deliverance ministries will be like, we always ask the demon his name. Like, I don't think that's what's going on here. Because Jesus didn't always ask that. But in this situation, I wonder if being addressed in that way, Jesus wasn't wondering which one of the soldiers of the former heavenly armor this was that he was addressing, you know? Because he was there when they were all thrown out. And so maybe he comes and says, don't torment me. And he's like, what is your name? Who are you? Right? And maybe he's doing it partially because of the disciples. So the disciples can see, to understand what's going on. Because in their ministry, they would be involved in situations like this in the future. And so Jesus wanted, you know, they're probably all hidden at this stage, terrified of this guy. And Jesus wants them to see what's going on with this guy. This guy isn't someone to be afraid of. He's someone to be pitied. And that the Son of God can change him. You know, maybe if you ask the disciples at that point, they just said, let's just get away from here. Like, this guy's hopeless. Because that's probably the thought of the people in the community, that this guy's hopeless. But Jesus stood in there and demonstrated that the guy wasn't worthless and the situation wasn't hopeless. And, you know, I think about, like, ourselves. Like, we don't have to be demon-possessed, but sometimes we fail in ways that we don't feel like we're good mothers or fathers or we're good Christians or good pastors or good church members or good whatever it may be, right? We can be very self-condemnatory. And then that can bleed into, well, I'm not good enough for God. How could God really love me? And that kind of thing. And we start to believe we're hopeless. And that's the lies of the devil. He's trying to convince us that we're not worth it. But we are. That's the point. And when we look at stories like this, we're reminded that even this guy in this seemingly impossible situation was not hopeless. So if he's not hopeless, then neither are we, right? And it's like someone mentioned in the prayer request, it's like oftentimes if we look at other people's situations, we can better appreciate what we have, right? It's just, but we can just stare at our own navels, you know, belly button gaze, and then feel really sorry for ourselves because we're the worst human beings ever because we're only looking at ourselves. And then we imagine all of that. And the reality is there's always somebody that has it worse than us. There's always somebody who's struggling harder. And we don't have to be hopeless. We have Jesus. And so that's what's going on with this gentleman. He's not even considered a gentleman, right? Now, it says, what's interesting too, and I just love kind of tearing this apart a little bit. The unclean spirit answers him in verse 9, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Now, the term legion was very common in first century Israel because that was a unit for Roman soldiers. A legion was about 6,000 foot soldiers and I think 700 horsemen. Now, I'm not saying that there's literally 6,700 demonic entities in this man. If you want to believe that, that's fine. I just don't see that exactly. I'm not sure it's meant to be taken in a literal fashion, but the idea is that there's a lot of control in this man's life. It's not just one unclean spirit. There's a lot of avenues. That's, you know, it's like, again, being owned by multiple people have a controlling interest. These demons have a controlling interest in this man's life, and he wants Jesus to know that. Now, what follows then is he says this other weird thing, verse 10, "Also he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country." Now, the Greek actually reads, "Do not send us out into the deep." And the word in Greek is abusos, which we get the word abyss from. Now, in Revelation 20, when it talks about the dragon being bound and thrown into the bottomless pit, the word in Greek is abusos, it's abyss. And in the Septuagint, which is the Old Testament translation, the Greek Old Testament translation, that word abusos is used to describe the earth when it was formless and void before God created it and formed it. And so abyss, abusos, means this like this deep nothingness. And I think that the demons are, you know, the demon, Scripture tells us the demonic entities, they are not going to be permanent tenants of this earth. There's a judgment day coming for them too, and they know it. And they knew it 2,000 years ago when Jesus showed up in human form. Matthew's account says, when the demon-possessed man comes down the beach, they said, "Have you come to torment us before the appointed time?" And then this language that is like, don't cast us out into the deep, into the abusos. I'm wondering if they think that this is maybe Jesus shows up early to deal with them in their own judgment ahead of time. They know that day is coming. They thought it was still future. Now they're shocked. They're face to face with him. Is something else going on? They recognize this as the creator of heaven and earth. They recognize Jesus as the deliverer, and they know that he could destroy them. And so now it seems to come a little begging and pleading. It says, verse 11, "Now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. So all the demons begged him, saying, 'Send us to the swine that we may enter them.' And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine." There were about 2,000. "And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea." Now, I want you to understand something here. Demons don't need someone to possess. So it's not like, "We're going to be homeless, Jesus. Let us at least be in the pigs." Demonic entities, as Scripture tells us, they're all around us, tormenting everybody. They're just special cases where they have such a controlling interest in one person's life like this. What's happening is Jesus is going to remove them from this man, who they have a vested interest in. They do not want to let him go. And Jesus is going to make them let go. Jesus doesn't care where they go. If they go out into the atmosphere, if they go into the pigs, he doesn't want them going in any other human, and he doesn't want them staying in this gentleman. And so he relents and he lets them go into the pigs. We know that the pigs aren't the demon's final resting place, because what happens to the pigs? They all go off the cliff and commit piggy suicide, right? I mean, all these demons are not going to live for eternity in pork carcasses. So their whole intent, as we learn later in the story, is to create negative attention toward Jesus. Because the story tells us the people go and, well, let's read it here for a second. It says, verse 14, those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country. And they, meaning the authorities, went out to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus, and they saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. And then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave. I'm not surprised they're not fully processing everything that's going on. Of course, again, this indicates this wasn't a heavily Jewish community. If there's a large group of pigs that they're raising. But this was money. This was business for whoever owned these, and Jesus caused them to lose all this money. So this is the negative reaction. And so here the townspeople, and instead of seeing this beautiful thing that Jesus has done in reclaiming a lost human being, they're upset at the money that they've lost. And they're like, why don't you just get out of here before we get really upset with you? And I think we have to ask the question ourselves sometimes too, is like, what do we really care about? Right? And so we can lose perspective on what Jesus did for this man. Jesus, you know, you could say, well, Jesus should have known that the devil was going to use this to his advantage to cause Jesus to leave, and all of this missionary work was going to be lost because Jesus would leave. But you know, Jesus sees the bigger picture. The missionary opportunity was not lost. Yes, he did leave. He did comply. He didn't stay where people asked him to leave. You know? I mean, as a Christian, I've been out handing pamphlets and stuff. I've had authorities come up and say, sir, could you please leave? We don't want you doing that on our property. I say, you know what? Okay, I respect that. This is your property. I don't go, don't you know who I am? You know, because I look at the example of Scripture, and Jesus, when they didn't want him, he just moved on to the next town. He moved on to wherever he needed to eat. He had that composure. He had that kindness and that respect. But no, Jesus wasn't nearsighted. He didn't like miss the opportunity here. They came up, they saw this man clothed in his right mind, this man who chased people from the tombs, cut himself, had shackles hanging from him, was out of his mind, was violent, was out of control. And now this guy is clothed in his right mind. He's been redeemed, he's been changed, he's been transformed. And the beautiful picture is what was in the scripture reading, is the final verses of this. It says, verse 18, when he got into the boat, Jesus, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might go with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you, and how he has had compassion on you. And Jesus departed, and the man departed and began to proclaim in the Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him. And everyone was amazed. So Jesus left behind this demon-possessed man, or formerly demon-possessed man, as an evangelist to evangelize the entire area in a way that even his presence couldn't have done. I mean, everybody in this community, I mean, this guy wanted to be another disciple. He would have followed Jesus wherever. We don't know this guy's name. He could have been, you know, with the other disciples, with Matthew and John, and we could, you know, whatever his name would have been, Ishmael, whatever. But we don't know that name, and it's not important. We'll learn of his name later on in the annals of heaven when it's all said and done. But Jesus had to tell him, like, I can't take you with me, but you're going to do a greater work here than you could do anywhere else. I could take you with me around the Sea of Galilee as we visit the neighboring towns, but they don't know who you are. And we could tell them who you are and tell them your testimony. But here, everybody knows who you were. And they're going to have a real difficult time reconciling the person they're looking at with the person that they knew and the stories they've heard. And when they ask, the only explanation you have is your contact with Jesus. That Jesus has the power to transform heaven and earth. Jesus has the power to change us. Nobody is hopeless. Don't get discouraged about yourself, and don't get discouraged about other people. God is the one who's doing that work. I know sometimes cynicism is our defense. And cynicism comes as a result of experience many times. You know, we believed a bill of goods at some point about someone or something, and then eventually we discover that's not true, right? And maybe we choose to believe again, and we discover that's untrue. And then somewhere along the line, we encounter someone or something saying, this is great, and we're like, yeah, I've seen that, I've heard that before. But the problem is sometimes we use that as a first line of defense. So we just guard ourselves with cynicism all the time. So we won't even believe anybody, we won't trust anybody. Right? We won't believe that God can do any good in any person or any situation. But the fact is, he's the one that's in control. So we have to do our part. We have to have faith. We have to trust. And God will do great things. And yes, there's a lot of people that don't change. And there's a lot of people who try for a while and go back and forth. And there's, you know, and there's people that use it as a ruse. But God does affect change. And so, trusting in him, looking and reading in Scripture and seeing how God changes these people's lives. In our mission story this morning, a story was told of that nature. Right? God does affect change, but we have to trust and we have to let him. Let him change us, let him change others around, and do our part. Jesus wants to help humankind break free. Break free from the sins, break free from our human sinful nature, break free from the destructive power of this world, because ultimately he's going to break apart this sinful world. He's going to break us free at the second coming. He's going to remake everything, and so we're not going to have a part to play in this sinful world anymore. It's going to be restored and remade new. But we have the blessing of breaking free now and continuing to walk, and it isn't by claiming that we're perfect and we're better than other people. It's about looking at Jesus each and every day. And as we look at him and as we look at his character, you know what's going to happen? You're going to see yourself, bad in comparison to Christ. But that's okay, because his perfect righteousness stands in your presence. You are justified through that. But he's also working in you to sanctify you each and every day. But you just walk that narrow path and you keep your eyes focused on Jesus. And then when people see you, they'll see his character working in you. And you will be a missionary to the people you know in your towns, in your communities. Let us pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we are weak vessels, but through your life living in us, your sacrifice, your death and your resurrection, your Holy Spirit, you can empower us and lead us to overcome our weakness, that we may reflect your character. I pray for your Spirit to be with each and every one of us, to seek to reflect your character to those that we come in contact with, Lord, and that we may affect change, that you may affect change through us. Help us, Lord, to be more and more like you. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.